When I talked to Vic, it was actually months ago. It was when he first diagnosed, actually, with prostate cancer, because he and I both share a journey with that, and the fact that we've both survived it. That's an amazing thing. And if you're going to get one, everybody tells me it's the one to get. That's always good to hear from somebody who has no idea what they're talking about. But it's a journey. It's a battle. It's a journey. And a lot of the journey, Vic and I continue to share together. I talk to him weekly, and we pray together and talk together about a lot of the stuff that's going on in our heads as you walk that journey, because it's actually quite a lonely road. So keep Vic in your prayers, not just for the recovery process. Keep him in your minds and hearts as he focuses on knowing what God's doing through this in his life. I'll never forget that God brings us to these broken places, not to damage us, actually, but to draw us closer to himself. And in the drawing us closer to himself, we actually become more useful. And so continue to pray for Vic as he goes through that, the heart searching that also goes on with the recovery process. It's a good thing, more so than the physical recovery. So just continue to pray for that. Vic asked me when I said yes, I do this. He goes, "Oh, I'll just send you a few questions I want you to answer before you begin." And I've known Vic long enough that, you know, a few questions means a lot more than just a few. And so he laughed and he couched them under six headings. And each of those headings has about six questions. And so the first of them is actually quite simple. My name is Steve Lau. It's a very Chinese-sounding last name. It's not. It's German. My phone continues to ring with voices in Mandarin asking me if I want to purchase things because of my last name. But I work for Servants Anonymous, and I have worked for Servants Anonymous now for, oh my, I get asked this often, and it's about 15 years, I think, overall. I was Dominique's pastor, and Dominique and I were very good friends. Dom used to attend here all the time and with Norma, and Dom was an incredibly special lady. And when she went to be with the Lord, he got a blessing and we got a emptiness. And so SA continues. I mean, God's good. We continue to reach out and serve the women and children in our care. We continue to exist right now in 12 cities and 7 countries, both in Europe and Asia. In 2 weeks, two of us are going to Italy to open up a new project in the northern part of Italy on the Swiss border. They'll primarily reach out to Nigerian women, which is going to be, it's going to be a really good thing. And we're going to begin to utilize our teams around Europe to help us with the training of the new team. So it's an exciting time. Vic asked me about my calling to that ministry, and calling is an odd thing. Calling by the hand of God involves both an internal sense and an external sense. There's that internal sense of being driven to care for something, to do something. And I would say since I was a young kid, God has always put me in the case and in the company of the stranger and the alien, in a sense. And those who are broken and those who are damaged have always been the people that I found myself drawn to. And so over time, God brought me to a place where it was very clear that that's the ministry he wants me in. And so I moved, even in the pastorate where I worked for about 40 years, was always working with the population that were coming to me from out of the recovery communities. And that was a fun thing. I always have enjoyed that. Some of my best friends have been addicts who God has rescued and brought to a place of absolute wholeness. And for me, those are the miracles that I'll never forget, the miracles of seeing people out of complete destruction come to life and see, in a sense, a resurrection. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so that calling has been confirmed in me over time. I've worked in men's homes. I've worked in rescue missions. I've worked in all kinds of things. And each piece of that was a way in which God brought me to see himself and to serve him. And one of the things that was probably the forming end of the call was back in about, 2006, I believe, 6 or 7, I had a stroke, and I lost the use of my right side of my body. And in that process, I was also in the midst of trying to plant a church, which was an incredible thing to have happen at the same time, right? And going through that process of a stroke and losing my ability to walk and at some level communicate, there was a sense in which I saw myself as incredibly broken and actually quite useless. And I remember one particular morning, I was on my way down to my neurologist down on Broadway near past Canby a bit. And I don't know what it is about neurologists, but he was one of those that he was pretty convinced that God and him were synonymous and that he could fix whatever it is that was wrong with me. And I was pretty convinced that he was full of it. And I got out of my house and I walked across the street of Kingsway and I caught the bus in front of Big Brothers on Kingsway in Inverness. And there at the bus stop, I got on with my two canes. And I grew up in a generation where my mom always taught us, give your seats to the older people. Well, I was 50 and walking with canes, I could not stand. I was like a ship listing in the sea. And this older woman got up and gave me her seat and I sat down and a bit grumbly, mind you, because it just didn't seem right. And at the second stop, down at Windsor, an older woman got on the bus and she sat down next to me. And she said to me, Steve, are you Steve? And I said, do I know you? And she said, no, I've never seen you before. This morning, while I was reading the Bible, God spoke to me and told me to get on this bus and ask for a man named Steve and tell him that he's here now to learn a new form of brokenness. And no longer will he care for the broken out of a place of having. He will care for the broken out of a place of brokenness. That's all I needed to tell you. You're going to serve out of brokenness. Have a good day. And she got off the bus and left. Now, that was a confirmation for me of the call that God gave me. It was weird. I've never had that happen. I missed my stop getting off at Broadway. And I finally came to my senses in Stanley Park, which is a long ways from Broadway. And it sounds like nothing, just across the street, catch the bus back. But remember, I'm walking with two canes. And so I got back, and I got to the doctor, and he said, well, you're late. And I said, yeah, you don't even go there. I can't even begin to explain to you what just happened. Right? So that calling has been this elastic, growing thing that God confirms in my heart and the hearts of those I serve. So that's one thing. The other thing that became really clear in terms of that calling was that I am not someone with solutions. I'm not Jesus. I am only the hand that points to him. And so the women and children we serve with us in SA is really a ministry of caring for the sexually exploited that God brings into our lives, those who have been prostituted that he brings into our lives, and pointing them to the one who can save them. We're not the saviors. We can't fix them. We can't change them. We can't recondition them. That's not our role. Our role is only to be the servants who merely point to the one who can do those things for them. Now, the biggest lesson I've learned, Vic said, what's the biggest lesson? I'm not Jesus. And that's a lesson I have to learn every single day. I had an old buddy in AA who used to say to me, Steve, men and women are put on earth to learn two things. One, there is a God. And two, you're not him. And once you've learned those two things, you graduate and you go spend the rest of your life with him. And you know, there's something to be said about that. I've been learning. That's the hardest thing to learn, is that he is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who rescues. He's the one who lifts up. And I'm his servant who carries a message, who doesn't save, but just points to the one who does save. Now, the good news is we've seen God save a lot of women, being in the different cities we're in and around the world. There's women that have come through our programs now that are actually running those programs and carrying the message to the women and children that are still where they were. And that's probably the best thing for me to see, is that they don't forget where they came from. Remember the story of the 10 lepers? Jesus healed them. How many came back and said thank you? Yeah, just one. One person said thank you. Those of you who are online, you can answer that in your own heads or out loud to yourselves. But the fact is, one came back. And for me to see the women that we serve actually come back and serve globally in the projects around the world, it's an exciting thing. And it's like, yes, God is at work changing lives and carrying the message through generations to those to come. Now, the biggest challenge we've talked about, I think the key thing to learn as those of you who might want to enter into this kind of service ministry or helping, Vic said, what's the hardest thing and do I ever feel like quitting? I don't know. I mean, mean, I look in the mirror at 66 years old and I say, yeah, I pretty much always feel like quitting. Not quitting what he's called me to do, but just going, God, really? I mean, you just brought Dom home. Isn't it time for me to go too? You know, you brought this friend of mine home. You brought this one home. When do I get to leave, Father? And he says, you're not done yet. Keep doing what I've called you to do. So do I feel like quitting? Yeah, there's moments. And the moments that I feel like quitting are the moments that I take my eyes off of the one who's in charge. And I forget that it's his work, not mine. When I remember it's his work, oh, those are the best moments. Because then we walk together, as you sang this morning, Sean, in the cool of the day, right? And it's not a shame and fear and failure. It's a sense of, Father, you're here. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks for coming. So that's enough of those questions. I think you get the gist of it. Servants Anonymous exists for one purpose, really, and it's really to provide an exit and a recovery process for women who have been sexually exploited or sexually trafficked or prostituted. And they want out, they can come, and they enter into a long-term recovery program that can go as long as they want. We jokingly say 3 to 7 years. But actually, it's a lot longer than 3 to 7 years because some of them are around still, and they run the place. So it kind of is the rest of your life. And we become family together as we walk through the course of recovery. And it's a beautiful thing. So that's what we do. I wanted this morning to really deal with a passage that has become critical for my understanding of what we do with the women and children that we work with. So we'll look at Genesis together. But before we do, let's pray. Father, yes, we come into your presence, and realistically, Father, it's this whole pandemic thing has caused us to realize that our whole experience of church really needs to be about us coming to meet you. Of course, we meet other people, and of course, we miss them when we're not available or can't be with them, and yet the reality is, Father, we come together because we want to hear you speak. We want to hear your word. We want to hear your Spirit's voice as he leads us to where he wants us to go. We want to do what you want us to do. We want to become what you want us to be. We need to be empowered by that Spirit to move forward in ways of obedience to you. That we become literally the light in the darkness. We become literally that signpost who points people to your Son, Jesus. I remember Sam Schumacher used to say, Father, that if I could just be a doorkeeper at the narrow way, grabbing people, I'm just pulling them in as they come past into the kingdom. That's all I want. And Father, we just ask this morning that as we gather at your feet, that you would speak and that you would give us that vision of yourself that, that reverses the curse and causes us to see you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Genesis 3 is one of those passages in Scripture that most people know. It's a passage that is the fall of Adam and Eve. It talks about a serpent tempting the woman. It talks about her grabbing fruit. It talks about her handing it to her silent husband who's next to her the whole time, who says nothing other than to accuse her later. It talks about all those things. It talks about God coming and speaking to them and catching them and asking that kind of redundant question that parents have become good at asking, where are you? When you know good and well where they are, right? And it then goes into the curse that God says, and then he kicks them out, and out they go east of Eden. And he puts cherubim with swords and seraphim at the gates, and they're not allowed to get back into the garden. That's the story in short form. But one of the things that I've been doing over the last year and a half is really reflecting on what the section we're going to look at today, Genesis 3, 8 to 13, tells us about life east of Eden. What it tells us about relationally how we live. There's a book written by John Steinbeck. Some of you might know it. It's called East of Eden. And in it, Steinbeck kind of seeks to paint a picture. It's kind of his greatest work, many say. He sets forth the idea that there's this innate and inescapable human problem, and it's evil. And it is always there and will always be there with us. And he tells the story of two intertwined families, the Trask family and the Hamilton family, and who through their generations helplessly reenact the fall of Adam and Eve and the poisonous rivalry relationship of Cain and Abel. And there's murder and there's intrigue and there's everything under the sun in Steinbeck's thing. And we capture really well the brokenness of Genesis 3. But Steinbeck's solution is that in all of us, he says, lies the hope that we have the freedom to choose not to be bad. And we can do it by ourselves, just pull our bootstraps up and live a better life. Now, that's not what Genesis 3 says. Genesis 3 wants us to understand that the brokenness that we experience is actually terminal, and it's not reparable by ourselves. And so it starts out with this amazing section where Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit, and they go and they sew themselves some fig leaves to make loincloths to cover themselves up, which is bizarre. They haven't worn clothes ever before. And so they decide to do this, and you have to stop, and you have to pause, and you have to say, what is going on in the story? You see, Adam and Eve's relationship before the fall, I don't know if you and I can even capture what that must have felt like. It was a relationship where they were naked and unashamed, where there was a fruitfulness and a carefulness and a serving together, and this kind of communication that we don't understand, actually. And there's something that happens pre-fall that's absolutely beautiful as they serve together. Because remember what God said when he made Eve. He said, I've made a helper suitable for you, Adam. I've made a helper suitable for you. Somebody to walk alongside you, to be your partner, to be your counterpart. And in the cool of every day, Adam and Eve would meet God and they would talk about what they'd learn. And I kind of picture it like the kids come to tell the teacher how their day went. And God comes and he meets somebody. So what'd you find today? And it starts early on, right? Adam comes, just Adam. He says, well, I found that all the animals are in pairs but me. Ah, good, Adam. And what do you think the issue is there? Well, I think I need a partner suitable for me, like they have, right? And so they have these conversations and these learnings that go on. Well, that's gone. And so the first thing that happens in the fall is that you see Adam and Eve now hiding from each other. That original freedom, that original transparency, that original being uncovered and unashamed is gone. And so the first thing that Adam and Eve do is cover themselves. You have to stop and say, what are they afraid of? What are they afraid of? They know each other better than anybody knows each other. They're the only two, it's according to Genesis, hey? And in the freedom of knowing each other, they know each other intimately. And yet there's that, all of a sudden, something makes them protective. And they shut down, and they close down, and they cover themselves, first thing. Second thing that happens is they come into a mindset of hiding, not just from each other, but from anything strange within a garden that they know intimately. There's nothing that they don't know in that place, and yet they hide. You see, the shadow of death has actually passed over them, and they fear for the first time in their lives. And when finally they're confronted with what they've done, do you notice what they do? He read it really well this morning. They actually blame shift. Adam says, the woman you gave me did this. She gave me a fruit, and I ate it. So he turns to the woman, and God says, what did you do? Well, the snake that you made tempted me, and I fell for it. Now understand, neither one of them took responsibility for the brokenness that had just entered into their relationship. Neither one. They had hidden from one another. They'd hidden from God. They lied. They blame shifted. They felt guilty, and they blamed each other for everything that had gone wrong in their lives. And the crazy thing is, if you read Genesis clearly, what entered into the family structures in Genesis from that point on is dysfunction that is absolutely astonishing. You have the next story of Cain killing his brother Abel over rivalry of how to please God. Then you have all the way through the story of Jacob's children and Abraham's children and Isaac's children and what happens within those family structures. And how this self-destructiveness comes in with people not taking responsibility, with people passing and blaming each other, with people hiding from one another, husbands from wives, children from children, parents from kids, on goes the list. And I have to step back and I have to say, what happens for you and me as we look at these brokennesses in the lives of ourselves? Do we see shame? Do we hide from the people that we call family, the people that we say we love? You know, one of the things that I've done with the women in our program over the years is we do a Bible study on this passage. And, you know, this is the start of the problem between men and women, actually, is right in this passage, right? They hide from each other. They blame each other. They're in rivalry with each other over who's not responsible for what's happening. And this is all before a curse is given, all before it happens. They hide. They have shame. They have fear. They have brokenness. And I look at the girls in our programs, and I said, ladies, where do you see these things in your lives? Where do you see shame sticking its ugly head up? And I'll tell you what, they're way more transparent than most of us are. In fact, they'd be yelling it out right now, saying, whoop, up, 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 very clearly. Where does shame come in? Where does the guilt show up? And do you assume responsibility for what you've done? And you know what the answer always is for the third question? No. It's my mom and dad's fault. It's my grandparents' fault. It's somebody's fault, not mine. But it's fascinating that that pattern has been set here in Genesis 3, that brokenness of humanity that sets us up to step back and say, I need to hide, I need to protect myself, I need to not be self-disclosing, I need to keep it close, I need to stop, and I need to tell everybody it's not my fault. Now, I know as a human being that these characteristics are very, very prevalent in my own life. Okay? I know that when I'm in a place of sadness or hard times, I know what I do. And I go into a spot of being sadly alone. And I want to be there, believe me. And all of my family's around me. Two daughters live with me. My wife still lives with me. And in those moments of brokenness, the last thing in the world I want to do is share with my wife or my children. The last thing. The first thing I want to do is shut it down and protect myself. Because there's a sense in which if I expose that, then I'm going to be hurt worse. Do you feel those things, people? I mean, man, those are so fresh to me. Do you feel the guilt of not being able to pull off this holy life that you're supposed to live? Does that ever oppress you? I listen to my brothers and sisters who pray and say, God, please forgive us for all of our sins. And I stop for a moment, and I do the same thing. And I have to remind myself is that's what he did already. He did forgive us for my sins. He did forgive you for your sins. And yet in my guilt, in my shame, in my brokenness, I can't possibly believe that he would forgive me what I can't forgive me for, right? How in the world could a holy God tell me my sins are forgiven when I look in the mirror and I still hold myself responsible? Do you understand the guilt and the shame of that? It's real. And that's what Adam and Eve opened the door for in this very first few verses of chapter 3. That brokenness, that hiddenness, that blaming somebody else. And notice that both of them ultimately blame who for their choices? Well, Adam says, the woman that you gave me. So who's responsible? The woman or God? God gave him a defective partner, right? And Eve, then he turns to, and Eve says, what did you do? And she said, the serpent that you made deceived me. And again, who's responsible? God. You see, God is responsible. And ultimately, I think when I'm honest with myself in my brokenness, in those moments of deadly awfulness, I too blame God. I blame him. If he had not broken me, if he'd not put me in this situation, if he'd not made me this way, if he'd not damaged me this way or allowed this damage, I certainly wouldn't have done what I did. So God, you're responsible. You know that feeling? I know that feeling. I know that feeling really well. And the fascinating thing is, Adam and Eve teach us that they parented very well with that brokenness. And their two children end up exactly like them. partly because of the gene pool, but partly because that's just what broken people do. They give birth to other broken people. I'll never forget the day in my study in our house at one of my churches, and I was sitting working behind the door, and my little daughter, Abby, was sitting outside the door, and she had to have been maybe three, and she had her best friend over there, who was this little three-year-old pistol with red hair, and they were forever getting into trouble. And I remember overhearing the two of them talking outside my door, and the little friend said, "I think we should do such and so." And there was this pause. And then Abby said, "I don't think that would be advantageous for us." 3 years old. "I don't think that would be advantageous for us." Now, there was a part of me that went, "Oh, I'm so proud of the language. This is great." There's another part of me going, "Holy Toledo. She probably has other ideas of what she should do to not get in trouble." Right? Right? See, the point is, my children have the same flaws that I have. They have the same brokenness that I have. They tell the same lies that I have. They make the same excuses that I have. They have the same shame that I have. They have the same guilt that I have. So do yours. And don't we expect them to be better than us? Don't we? Aren't we just blown away when they do something stupid? I remember my wife and I looked at each other when one of our girls did something that we just shook our heads like we couldn't believe it. And then my wife and I looked at each other and we said, "Why are we surprised? We do that stuff." You know, we're just as broken. We do the same thing. We shouldn't be surprised with their bad decisions. We should be helping them know how to deal with those decisions. And what does that mean? Well, the thing that Adam and Eve did not teach the boys, and yet somehow Abel figures it out, is to go to God. To go to God, and he brings that sacrifice. But there was shame, and there was fear, and there was blame, and there was aloneness that all of them felt. But then that's just with people. What about God? If you look at Adam and Eve's relationship with God, I mean, God's first question to them is, "Where are you?" He knew exactly where they were. It wasn't like the God of heaven and earth lost track of his creation. He knew where they were. I remember with my children, I'd come in after they'd done something horrible, and I'd say, "Where are you?" And I knew where they were. They were under the bed. That's where they always went. They always hid in the same place, even when they broke something. It wasn't creative. They just broke it and hid, same place. And I'd go running into the room, and I'd say, "Where are you?" Now, the "where are you" was not a question of stupidness. The question was not I'd lost them. The question was I wanted them to own where they were so they could step out and we could talk. And God calls Adam and Eve in the cool of the day to do what they always did. "Where are you? You're not on time. Why aren't you here? Come." And out of the bush somewhere where they're hiding, a voice comes out. "We heard you. And we're naked, and we're kind of ashamed, so we hid." Now, God asked the next most brilliant question, which God always does. "Who told you that you were naked?" And notice, they didn't answer that question. He said, "Did you eat the fruit of the tree?" And notice their answer to that. "I did, but it's not my fault." Now, does any of that sound familiar? Does any of it sound familiar? "Who told you you were naked?" No answer. "Did you eat it?" "Yeah, but it's not my fault." It's not my fault. I remember when I was a little boy and my brother Jeff and I, my mom was this queen of candy making. And she always made these incredible white chocolate fudge things, and only got made once a year. The rest of the year, the white chocolate, was up in the cupboard. And one day she was gone, and my brother and I got the chair, and we climbed up, and we got the chocolate, the white chocolate, and we cut out a very perfect corner out of that chunk of chocolate. And you must think, "Oh, brilliant." But here's why. We had a piece of white marble that was exactly the same color, and we cut the chocolate to fit the marble. We ate the chocolate, we put the marble back with the chocolate and hid it back in the cupboard. Promptly forgot about it. Christmas came, Mom brought out the chocolate, dumped it in the pan and heard a clunk and didn't pay much attention, and turned the heat on and it never melted. And my brother and I are looking at each other and think, oh boy. So she calls us into the kitchen and we gather around the stove. First she had to find us because we knew we were in trouble. And she called us and we came. And she said, do you have a story you want to tell me about the chocolate? Did you eat it? And we looked at each other and go, yeah, but it isn't quite what you think. And then we made all these brilliant excuses to set ourselves free of trouble. She didn't buy it, and we were punished. And the punishment she gave us was fitting the crime. It wasn't horrible. It wasn't horrendous. It was nothing. In fact, I think if my memory serves me right, we were forced to eat a lot of stinking white chocolate until we got sick. And we never did that again. Now understand, that's what's happening in the relationship with Adam and Eve. That's what happens with their children. That's what happens to their children's children. That's what happens to you and me. We stand in that brokenness, that guiltiness. We stand before a God who loves us, who cares for us. We heard the songs about it this morning. And we run. We hide. We put up barriers. We hide ourselves from seeing him. We don't think he can see us, which is crazy, because he knows exactly where we are. He knows our thoughts before we think them. Psalm 139 says, if I go to the bottom of the ocean, he's there. If I go to the highest mountain, he's there. Doesn't matter where I am, he's present. And yet in my audacity, I step back and think I can hide from him. And I can pretend he's not there. And I can just ignore him. And I can hear him in the morning, in the cool of the day, in the evening, and hide from him. And yet he still calls. Now, that story sets up an image, really, for us to understand the brokenness of our world. Adam and Eve opened the doors for a kind of brokenness that allows us as people to hide from one another, to hide from God, to pretend nothing's happened, to shift the blame, to accuse others, to blame others for our behaviors, to blame others for our brokenness. And yet what he calls us to own up is our brokenness. Now, the story ends, and I love the way Genesis 3 ends. It sounds horrible, but it begins by God taking this couple who now have names, Adam and Eve. Notice the rest of the story. They're just the man and the woman, but now they become Adam and Eve. And God makes clothes for them out of skins. He sacrifices life to clothe his broken humanity. That's the first thing he does. Remember what he told them? When you eat this tree, you're going to die. Second thing he does is he drives them out of the garden, and they go east of Eden. And as they walk out the gate of the garden, God puts up his seraphim, his angels in front of it, cherubim in front of it with swords, so they can never enter the garden again. Why? Why? God said, lest they eat the tree of life and live forever. And we look at that and we think, God's being so mean. No, he's not. Can you imagine living the way we live today, broken, failing, shameful, guilty, damaged, the rest of forever? But God, in his infinite mercy, first of all, clothes us with something besides ourselves. And then he provides the exit for this whole broken strategy that we're living in. And that exit is death at one hand, but the exit of our death is actually into a newness of life that lives forever in his presence with fullness of joy, because it's not broken anymore. See, and so what God promises, that he has a son who will step in, the seed of a woman, who will one day reverse the curse, spin it on its ear, and he uses the very brokenness of that curse, the brokenness of his men and the women that he created, to bring people full circle to himself and make them whole again. But the only cure that God gives for sin, the only cure, is the death of his son Jesus. And when we are clothed in the robes that he gives us, we still live in this broken world called East of Eden, right? That's never going to cease to be for us until the day we check out. But we'll always live, what David later calls in Psalm 23, under the shadow of death. Death will follow us all the way through our lives. I was joking, Dom and I joked, even at the hospital, the last time we talked before she went into her coma. And we had all these plans of what we were going to do together. And I remember we looked at each other and we made this comment that was really kind of, if you knew us, you would get a kick out of it. But we just said, you know what, we're old. And she goes, yeah, she said it, you know, we're old. And I said, yeah, but just outside. Just outside, we're old. And she goes, what do you mean? And I said, inside, I still am that boy who wants to try everything, do everything, break everything, make things new, run, do it. The outside rebels and says, I can't. But the inside's still young. And the day's coming, my friend Dominique, when you go into the presence of God, the inside and the outside become one, and you're new. And you'll be, the very thing you see on the inside of yourself will look back at you in the mirror, and you'll no longer see an old lady. I'll no longer see an old man. I'll see the newness of life. Why? Because I am a new creation in Christ Jesus who finally becomes one in the presence of God. It's an amazing ending to this beautiful, tragic story of life east of Eden. Everything here, this side of the fall, is made to drive us to the place where we realize our brokenness and realize we can't fix it ourselves and realize that we need to find someone who can fix this for us, right? If you think of Cain and Abel's battle with each other, ultimately ending with Abel's death, what was it about? Do you remember? It was very simply about how to make God pay attention to them, right? Cain wanted God to do something for him, so he brings him fruit. Abel wants God to do something, so he brings him animal sacrifice. And everybody reads that and says, well, yeah, Abel brought the better thing. Well, that's not what it says. What it says is God saw the heart of Abel and the heart of Cain. And the heart of Abel was coming to God in brokenness saying, I can't do this. And the heart of Cain was coming, look what I've done for you, God. The one says, God, I need you. The other says, God, you got a bargain with me. You and I can have a good plan together, God. We can do this, right? It's a brokenness that we have to come to realize. You see, within our program of recovery, we say it very simply. My life is unmanageable, and I am unable to fix it. I am broken to the core. And I have to come to believe that there's a power greater than me who can restore me to sanity. And when I recognize that power greater than me that can restore me into sanity, what do? It's very simple. I surrender my will and my life to the one who can restore me to sanity. And then he leads me through my brokenness to a place of new life that ultimately ends the day I see him face to face and become like him, for I see him as he is. You see, that's Genesis 3. Yes. Brokenness, curse, pattern of how we live together, pattern of how men and women live together, children and their parents, God and us. It's this chaotic mess that's infused with the brokenness of a humanity that thinks they can do it themselves. And yet at the same time, it's a chaotic mess that's been penetrated by a God who loves us so much that he's not willing to leave us there. He takes us how he finds us. And it refuses to leave us in exactly the same state. Let's pray together. Ah, Father, it's so good to recognize so much how much you care for us. There's a brokenness in us that drives us from you, and yet at the same time, that brokenness drives us to you. And we pray that as your people today, whether it's online or whether it's present in the room here, as your people, that we would be driven to a place where we own that brokenness, where we confess what we do. We come before you, not hiding, but very honestly, transparently saying, I need you. And we surrender our will and our life to the one who is the lover of our soul, who is the faithful Savior in life and in death, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.